It was good to spend some time with a couple of different people this afternoon. We spent time with the Baez's, we spent time with the McDaniels, and we were welcomed very graciously into the home of the Holloways, and we are especially thankful for their hospitality. Well, this morning we talked about the Holy Spirit. There's really only two people to talk about left, right? Jesus and the Father, the Son and the Father. Well, unfortunately, time would escape us to talk about the Father and Jesus in great detail this evening, but one thing that I would like to talk about is Jesus, because he plays such an integral role in our lives as our Savior. We talked this morning about the Holy Spirit, and sometimes we overlook the Holy Spirit. Somebody mentioned a book written recently about the forgotten God, the idea that the Holy Spirit is really not talked about that much. It's the aspect of God least discussed and least studied. The first thing I'd like to really do with you tonight is to kind of ask you a series of questions. And I ask these rhetorically, but I ask you to consider them. How impactful are the deaths of people that occur every day around the globe? Because death is always around us. Thousands of people die every single day. Criminals are executed. Capital punishments are executed in every single region of the world. How impactful are any of those? Yes, the deaths may cause struggles and strife in some people's lives, and somebody who really has made an impact might affect even 1,000 people. But whose death can affect the world over for 2,000 years? And will continue to affect their lives in that manner. Could any of the people that die affect the world in the same way that Jesus has? Three people spoke their last words, breathed their last breaths on that lonely hill known as Golgotha. We only know the name of one of them. Yes, we know the other two were criminals. We knew that they were thieves and that they railed against Christ. And even one of them came to repentance on the cross and Jesus welcomed them into the kingdom. We know about them. But do we know anywhere near as much about them in comparison to Christ? You see, Christ was executed as a criminal 2,000 years ago. He was despised. He was afflicted. He was a man rejected by his own family. And yet 2,000 years ago, we had probably about 140, maybe 150 people here this morning. Numerous congregations across the country. Whether conservative or liberal, many people have devoted their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Why is he so important? Why is the death of somebody that died 2,000 years ago important to us today? I would suggest to you this evening that there really are five essential points to which the validity and the importance of Jesus' death remains. First and foremost, Jesus was and still remains the Son of God. That identification of the Christ, the King, and that's what Christ means. Christ means anointed one. Who was anointed? A king was anointed. Christ is the King. Being the Son of God, he has that privilege. The second thing, Jesus' death was vicarious. He died on behalf of other people. He expressed the most understandable and definitive proof of love that could ever be demonstrated. Jesus' death was also a willing act. He did it knowing that he could have prevented it, and yet he still went through with it. He freely volunteered his life. The fourth thing, Jesus' death activates the new covenant. Now, I actually asked one of our visitors what they were reading. They're reading a little bit of literature on the idea of the Old Testament and the New Testament, what the difference is there. That's important for us to recognize. When we think about the Testament, a synonym of a will or a covenant, a promise. And we'll talk about that a little bit more this evening. But Jesus' death inaugurated that new covenant. Because of that, we have life. We have the promise of an existence and relationship with God. And the fifth and final point this evening will be that Jesus' death was predicted and discussed prior to its actual happening. So we'll talk about those five things tonight, and hopefully at least the structure of this lesson will be conducive to you perhaps remembering those few things. That Jesus' death is so important, it's so vital for us to understand based upon these five principles. Because his death is unlike anyone else's. And his death gives us such a marvelous and wonderful hope. The hope of God. So let's look at the first point, Jesus' identity as the Son of God. I'd like to look at a few passages this evening. We'll focus primarily in the Gospel of John. So if you want to kind of keep your finger there, we'll keep returning to that point throughout the course of the evening. But we'll start in Matthew. If you want to know who somebody is, ask them, right? They know better than anyone else, except God, of course, what their life is like, how to describe themselves. I was asked this evening to provide a couple of little facts about myself. He asked me because, seemingly, I would know what I'm talking about. In Matthew 16, there's kind of this discussion about who Jesus is. Jesus, fully acknowledging who he is, asked the disciples, those closest to him, who am I? Who do you think that I am? In Matthew 16 and verse 16, Simon Peter answers and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In John chapter 6, towards the end of that chapter, Jesus had been talking about the bread of life, talking about eating his flesh. And that was hard for people to comprehend because they were stuck in that physical mindset. But Jesus was talking about something deeper. So in John chapter 6, right around verse 66, after he talks about this, eating his flesh and drinking his blood, speaking spiritually, he says this in verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not talking with him anymore. Walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered him, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Jesus Christ was so evidently the Son of God that he called disciples to follow after them, to leave everything behind and to follow after him. And that's the same call that we have today, based upon the recognition that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The people who spent the most time with Jesus, the people that knew the truth, that were willing to die for that truth, vouched for his identity as the Son of God. I kind of skipped a passage just a moment ago. Look at John chapter 10. This is a little bit more of a subtle hint as to who Jesus is, but it comes from his mouth, straight from his mouth. We talked about people that spent a lot of time with him. We've talked about people that devoted their lives to him. What about Jesus himself? In John chapter 10, we have Jesus talking about who he is. Remember the first part of John 10 talking about the great shepherd, that Jesus leads us like sheep, gives us everything that we want. One of the most renowned passages ever quoted in all of Christendom is Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Jesus fulfills that in John 10. Once he goes on a little bit further, he starts talking about his identity as the Son of God. He talks in verse 29 about his Father. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And what was the response? They picked up stones to throw at him, to kill him, because he was claiming equality with God. Verse 36, he summarizes what he had just said. Verse 36, he says, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Jesus clearly states here that he is the Son of God. He says, this is my identity. The disciples affirmed it. He affirmed it. And he backed it up through the way that he conducted himself, through the miracles that he gave rise to. He was the Son of God. And as the Son of God, he was morally pure, he was spiritually sinless, and his death was perfect for us. It was the only way that our division with God could be rectified. It was the only way that we could be saved because of his power. Let's look at a passage in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter 1 and verse 19. Again, this is Peter writing this. 1 Peter 1:19, he says, let's go ahead and back up to verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now, this is a recurring theme in the New Testament, talking about the sinlessness of Jesus, that he could die on our behalf, and that it would mean something. You see, if I died for you, it'd be nice, it'd be a nice sentiment, but it wouldn't deliver you from your sins, because my death is the payment for my sins. But Jesus died so that we could all live. Over in Hebrews chapter 7, we have a similar idea that his sacrifice would be sufficient for us. That it would not have to be recurring. It would not have to happen over and over and over again. That's something about the Old Testament. Sacrifices had to be made over and over and over again. And it was not sufficient. Hebrews 7 verse 26, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. He doesn't have to repeatedly offer up sacrifices for us. He serves as our great high priest, the one who offered up one sacrifice, which would take place of everything else and which would be superior, as the book of Hebrews brings out. The very sacrifice of Jesus is so powerful because, and it means something because he's the Son of God, because he's sinless, because he has the identity of deity. No mere human beset by his own sins can be an adequate sacrifice for someone else. That's the point drawn out here. It is the prerequisite of someone offering sacrifice to be sinless. That's what Jesus wanted them to learn in the Old Testament. He wanted them to look to something greater, to look to something more valuable than the blood of a goat, than the blood of a bird, than the blood of a cattle, something more valuable than gold and silver, something that remains valuable to this day, something much more valuable, something lasting, something imperishable had to die. The greatest oxymoron is that the greatest eternal being that there ever was and ever will be died for us. What a dose of humility. How amazing to think that Jesus' identity as the Son of God did not prohibit him from sacrificing himself for us. That's the God that we serve. One who would come down in the form of a Son of God and deliver us from our sins. He did that vicariously. And that's the second point for this evening. Jesus was the Son of God and he remains to be the Son of God. Jesus' death was vicarious. In the law of Moses, that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, first five books of the Old Testament, we have the law of Moses written down. Primarily that deals in Leviticus and Deuteronomy in particular with the sacrifices that the priesthood would offer. The price of sin was blood. Life had to be taken for sin. And repeatedly, things had to die in place of us. And we have a merciful God who accepted those sacrifices when they are followed up with a penitent heart. He accepted those sacrifices even though they were not equal to our own lives that should have been shed. There's always been a mediator, and God has always shown his mercy in allowing a mediator to step in for us. You know, what's interesting to note is that animals, by nature, are sinless, right? They can't violate God's word. They had to die on our behalf. And the people needed to recognize that that wasn't good enough. They needed to recognize the graciousness of God. And ultimately, that graciousness would be displayed on the most important and significant event to ever occur in the history of humanity, on the cross, where the Son of God would die for you and for me. Let's look at a few passages in the New Testament that allow us to recognize and appreciate that great theme that we have someone who would humble themselves in a sinless manner and step in for our behalf. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. After just discussing that anyone in Christ is a new creation, in verse 17 and following, he says this in verse 21. He, God the Father, made him, Jesus the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's one of the most powerful statements in the Bible, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. How that was accomplished, I don't know, but it was accomplished by God the Father, and it allows us to fulfill his purpose. The first part of that sentence was beautiful and poignant, but look at the second half of that version. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Are we perfect? No, but we are being perfected. God is refining us. And how powerful to understand that God seeks our welfare. And he seeks it so much that he stepped down from the comfortableness of heaven and came down to us and walked on the same ground that we walk on, drank the same water that we drink, and died for us. How amazing, how wonderful. 1 Peter chapter 2. In the midst of talking about Jesus and how he's this spotless Lamb of God, that's what Peter kind of keeps returning to. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, Peter says, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed." You know, there's a purpose to Jesus' death. He was sinless, and he bore our sins on his body so that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. There's a purpose for Jesus' death. He died on our behalf so that we might live in righteousness. One more passage supporting this point. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." Jesus the Christ was perfect. Not one single person in this audience can truthfully and honestly say that they have never violated God's word. No one can say that. No one outside of this building, no one inside of this building. But Jesus Christ could say that. And it was valid when he said it. And he could prove it when he said it. And that allowed him to sacrifice himself in our behalf. Romans 6:23, again, a very often quoted verse. But do we comprehend the essence and the true message of that verse? "For the wages of sin is death. We die because of our sins. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because he died a vicarious death on our behalf." Ezekiel 18, verse 4 and verse 20, kind of along the same lines, but verse 20 expands a little bit further. It says this, "The soul that sins will die." Now, death is all around us, so we can understand that. Not only is it physical death, though, it's spiritual death. And I want that for no one. You know, do you remember the times when we were looking for Saddam Hussein? You remember when we were looking and searching, our armies were pillaging the deserts of Afghanistan looking for Osama bin Laden? One of the most powerful statements ever kind of spoken to me in regards to mercy and grace was, do we pray for them? Do we understand that Jesus died for them just as much as he died for us? That's a hard pill to swallow. It's a very hard pill to swallow. But that's how we need to see ourselves. We need to see ourselves as the chief of sinners, as Paul described himself. We have violated the word of God, and because of that, we deserve death. But Jesus stepped in. But Jesus saved us because of his grace. Not because of any merit of our own, but because of his merit, because of the death of his son. Over in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. Well, two passages, Hebrews 9 and verse 15 and also in Hebrews 11 verse 40, talks about how Jesus' blood was so powerful that it's not just for people that were living at that time period, but it's for people afterwards and for people before. Jesus' sacrifice is timeless. Hebrews 9, verse 15. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. That's the past. Hebrews 11, verse 40 brings out kind of the same idea. After discussing all these exemplary people in their faith, Hebrews 11, verse 40, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. And Jesus' blood is timeless and is so powerful that it reaches even 2,000 years into history. And it changes us. Just like it changed them. Because Jesus died for us, we have the right to the kingdom. And if Jesus had not provided that sacrifice, God would be unjust and vacillating, because he had promised it beforehand. Something else we'll talk about in a minute. The third thing tonight, Jesus' death was a willing act, that he sacrificed himself based upon knowledge and understanding concerning the fact that he would be sacrificed. John 10 and verse 18. We'll look at a few passages in John that bring this idea out. Because from the very beginning of the Gospel of John and all throughout, you have this constant reminder of Jesus saying, I'm going to die for you. And John 10 and verse 18, in the midst of a passage that we just read a moment ago, he says, no one has taken it away from me, his life, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. What power, what prestige, what honor. None of us have that ability, but Jesus did. And his ability to do that was not for his own benefit, it was for us. He did it willingly for us. You'll notice in chapter 13, when he's speaking with his disciples, several indications in the text allow us to understand that Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen and also give us the information that he could have prevented it from happening. John 13 and verse 18. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones whom I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Basically what he's saying, Judas, I know what you're going to do. This has been prophesied for hundreds of years. I know exactly what you're going to do. I know when you're going to do it. Notice in verse 21, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. Verses 26 and 27, Jesus then answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan then entered him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Jesus was fully aware of what was going on. He was not shocked. He was not surprised. He knew what Judas was going to do. And he says, you go do it. Knowing full and well that he could have called angels down from heaven and just rid the earth of this traitor. And yet he allowed it to come to fruition. He even encouraged Judas to go out at that very moment and go do it. And Judas would do it. And the way that he would do it was even a further slap in the face. He would kiss him and betray him with a kiss. Jesus knew what was going to happen. And yet he continued on. And yet he spent his entire life seeking the welfare and teaching the people, not his own welfare. Not hiding, but giving up his life. In John 15 and verse 13, Jesus says this in one of his final instructions to the disciples. He says, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." And in that context, he talks about how the disciples, everyone who would follow him, that would study his word, would be called his disciples. And God has showed us the greatest love that could ever be shown in sending his son, his only begotten son, to vicariously die for us in a very willing capacity. How amazing. How marvelous. How wonderful to understand God's activity in our life in seeking our welfare. The fourth thing I'd like to discuss is from one particular passage in Hebrews chapter 9. We just read one verse from there a moment ago, but I'd like to return there for just a few moments. Hebrews chapter 9. Like I brought out earlier, the idea of a covenant or a testament, those two terms are synonymous. Those two terms are also synonymous with a will, which perhaps is a better way of understanding it in our culture. When does a will and testament become effective? When a person dies, right? Let's look at a few verses in Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 16 through 22. "For where a covenant is, where a will and testament is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood." The Hebrew writer talks about two different covenants there. He talks about the old covenant under the Old Testament system, offering sacrifices day after day after day. And he talks about a superior new covenant. The one who inaugurated it was Jesus Christ. And the only way that it could be brought forth, the only way that it could come to fruition, is by his death, because only then would that covenant become valid. Only then would we be able to inherit the calling as saints. His death was required. His death ratified that covenant. It validates that covenant. And it allows us to understand God's desire for all to be saved. In the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant system, men were sprinkled with the blood of animals. I would suggest to you this evening that we are spiritually sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ in the same manner. That gives us life because of his sacrifice. Last point I'd like to make with you this evening is that Jesus' death was predicted. I'd like to trace a few thoughts with you through the book of John. So if you would turn there. Jesus' death was predicted and discussed metaphorically before it actually occurred. What's fascinating to consider is not only in the New Testament that it was foretold, it was also foretold in the Old Testament. The book of Isaiah was written about 750 BC, 750 years before Jesus even came into the world as a human being. And yet one of the most cited passages in regard to the fulfillment of prophecy concerning Jesus the Christ is Isaiah 53, right? He would be despised and afflicted. People would not look at him. By his stripes, spiritual Israel would be healed. He would be buried with a rich man. He would be killed with criminals. All these perfectly talking about Jesus' death. 750 years before it happened. Let's trace a line of thought through the book of John. The first passage we'll look at is in John chapter 1. This seems to be kind of the thesis of John's gospel. Who is Jesus? And John particularly shows that Jesus is the one who would sacrifice himself on our behalf. In John 1 and verse 36, John the Baptist gives his testimony. He says that Jesus is the Lamb of God. John 1 verse 36, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Why would he call Jesus a lamb? Because lambs were slaughtered in the old covenant system. And he knew that Jesus would be slaughtered under the new covenant. John chapter 2, just one chapter over in verse 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He wasn't talking about the literal temple. We see the temple falling apart upon his death, and then ultimately being ransacked in 70 AD. He's not talking about the physical temple. He's talking about his body. He says, "Destroy my body, and I will raise it up." Looking further in John chapter 3 and verse 14. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." This is an event from Numbers. The people were delivered because Moses lifted up a serpent. Because that's what God said to do. Jesus was lifted up, and the people are delivered. Over in John chapter 10 and verse 11. We spent a lot of time in John chapter 10 tonight. John 10 and verse 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." So not only is the manner in which he is lifted up expressed in the previous passage, that he is lifted up from the earth, the whole metaphor is drawn out for us. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 12 and verse 34. "The crowd then answered him, 'We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?'" You know, they had failed to comprehend what Jesus was going to do. That he was going to be lifted up upon a cross. And after all that humility, after all that sacrifice, after all that love and good welfare towards the people, they would still lift him up from the earth. We would still kill him. One more passage, and then we'll go ahead and wrap the lesson up this evening. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, Jesus says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." You see, we were hostages because of our sins, because we aren't perfect, and we still aren't perfect. But God has allowed us deliverance. He has paid the ransom. He has conquered Satan. He has delivered us from the bondage of death and delivered us over into the glorious light of his kingdom. We have a Savior who is unlike any other person who has ever existed. We have a Savior who is the Son of God. We have a Savior who died vicariously in our place and did so willingly. We have a Savior who wrote up a will and testament for us, who has given us an inheritance more valuable than gold and silver, than houses and boats and cars. He has given us the promise of eternal life. Jesus the Christ told us it would happen before it actually did. We have a Savior who loves us so much. We have a Savior who died purposefully to deliver us and to cause us to live righteous lives before God. And when we do stumble, he has given us access to the Father by which we can seek out his forgiveness. We have a Savior, people. I would ask you to consider that Savior this evening. to consider where you are this evening, to think upon who Jesus the Christ is. He is the King of heaven. He is the one that sacrificed on our behalf. He is the one that was in the beginning, creating everything that you see around you. He is the one who we grieve when we sin. He is. Jesus the Christ offers the hope of life to each and every person who would just respect that sacrifice, who would answer to that sacrifice, who would change their lives in regard to that sacrifice. So why is Jesus' death so important? Because of his love. Because of his selflessness. He died for all mankind in order to open the path to God. Because he willingly sacrificed his life for everyone so that we could have eternal life. And because he did not stay dead. Because if he stayed dead, it wouldn't matter. But he was resurrected from the dead because of his own power. And now he sits at the right hand of God, giving us the invitation to come before him, to seek out a relationship with him. And the way and the means by which we become in a relationship with Jesus the Christ is by obedience. He's provided the way. He's provided that blank check for us to sign. You have a responsibility tonight, if you have a sin in your life, to bring that sin before God, to confess that sin, because he is faithful and righteous to forgive all of those sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You have a responsibility, if you have not responded to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, to recognize its importance, to confess that he is the Son of God, to believe that he came to save us, to change your manner of life, to live a life of righteousness, showing that you value his sacrifice. And you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins, immersed in water, being put in conformity with his death and sacrifice. If you have a need, I would ask that you come forward, and I would love to talk to you as together we stand and sing.